Hey, welcome everybody. Thanks for getting up early to be with us at our 9:15 a.m. service. Hey, if you have a Bible, I want you to open it up to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 1 in just a moment. We started this new series studying the book of Revelation a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to continue this for several weeks, probably several months, to get all the way through Revelation. And we're beginning a section in the book of Revelation that has to do with examinations. Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 have to do with examinations. And examinations are just a part of life, aren't they? We all know about examinations, whether it's physical exams, financial audits, performance reviews. I mean, we all know about examinations. They're just a part of life. And why do we do examinations? So we can see how we're doing in that particular area of our life. How we're doing our finances, how we're doing physically, all of that. Examinations, they're just a part of life. But you know what's amazing? The thing that's amazing is that there are some people who never examine themselves spiritually. Isn't that amazing? That's not you, is it? You know, some people don't know if they're doing well in their spiritual life or if they're off track because they never examine themselves spiritually. And so the Apostle John, in his letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, he spends two chapters giving these churches kind of a spiritual examination. And he ends up telling each of these churches with utter candor where they're doing well, where they may be off base, where they need to make some changes. And John uses a specific format when he addresses each one of these churches. He begins by giving a brief description of Jesus, and then he gives that particular church some affirmation of some things they're doing well, and then he gives the church a warning about some of the areas that they need to improve on, and then he gives them a promise. Now, as we go through this spiritual examination, what I would like you to do is do a little examination of your own spiritual life. How am I doing in each of these areas that the Apostle John is talking to these churches about? Am I doing well? Would I receive affirmation from the Lord? Or are there areas where I'm a little bit off base? Do I need to make some changes? So I want you to do that. And today we're going to go through what Jesus says to the first three of these seven churches. Later we'll go through what he says to the other four of the seven churches. Revelation 2, starting in verse 1. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. So this is the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You've discovered that they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. So John begins with the church at Ephesus by reminding them what a precious thing the church is to God. Look back at verse 1. It says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now that word angel in the Greek is the word angelos, which means messenger or pastor of the church. Or it could be an angel that oversees the church, guarding it and so on. And then John goes on in verse 1 and says, this is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. And of course, he's talking about Jesus. And we talked about this last weekend, but remember the imagery that John uses with the stars and the lampstands, it has to do with the church. The seven stars are the seven churches that John is writing to. And John begins by reminding the Ephesians what a precious thing the church is to God. And he tells them, hey, Jesus is holding the church in his right hand. Now, let me give you a quick grammatical note here. You know, usually when you and I hold something, we only hold part of it. If you're taking notes today and you're using a pen or a pencil, which I think is a great thing to do, you know, you only hold part of that pen or that pencil. You're not holding the whole thing. When you shovel or you rake or whatever, you're only holding part of that. With this water bottle, I'm only holding part of the water bottle. But here, John uses the verb hold, the Greek word kraton, which means holding the whole thing. And that's important to know because John is telling us that Jesus holds the whole church in his right hand. Not part of the church, the entire church. And I think it's worth noting that John does not say that Jesus is holding the nations in his right hand. He does not say that he's holding the biggest corporations in his right hand. He's not holding the NFL in his right hand. He's holding the church. Jesus holds the church, the whole church, in his right hand. And that means that Jesus is holding this church in his right hand. Isn't that comforting to know? And not only is Jesus holding this church, but he's holding every other Bible-believing church in his right hand. And I want to remind you today that the church is the hope of the world. Only the church is the hope of the world. You know why? Because only through the church do people hear about the saving power of Jesus Christ. Only through the church, because you and I are the church. Followers of Jesus are the church. And that's why Jesus holds the church, the whole church, in his right hand. And by the way, that's why we at the Vineyard, we love the whole church. We're not in any sort of, you know, competition with any other part of the church. We love the whole church. We love the Baptists. We love the Presbyterians. We love the Mennonites. We love the Lutherans. We love the Charismatics. We love the Catholics. We love the Episcopalians. We love the whole church. Why? Because Jesus loves the whole church. And he holds the whole church in his right hand. So with that information as background, let's get into this spiritual examination. And the first thing that Jesus examines is what I call the servanthood factor. The servanthood factor. So the Ephesians are people who are commended by Jesus because they were diligently serving him through the church. Look back at Revelation 2:2. Jesus says, I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. Let me ask you, would Jesus say that to you? Would Jesus say to you, I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. You know, I know that Jesus would say that to many of you. Because many of you are serving God by serving his church. You serve here like crazy, many of you. Maybe you serve God by serving in our children's ministry. or serving in our youth ministry, or serving in our food bank. Or maybe you serve God by being a small group leader. Maybe you serve God by doing things behind the scenes. You know, there are dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds of people that serve God through our church behind the scenes. They come in during the week. They help fold bulletins. They stuff bulletins. They come in and clean the children's toys so they're disinfected for the weekend. So many of you serve God by serving this church. And if that's you, I want to remind you, Jesus says to you, I know all the things you do, and I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. He says, I know all the hours of service and prayer and showing up all those times when you didn't really feel like it. Jesus would say to many of you, I see that you prize what I prize because you prize the church. And I hold the church, he says, the hope of the world in my right hand. So how is your servanthood factor in your life? Would Jesus commend you for it? Now, unfortunately, there are some of you, if you're really honest, you would have to say, actually, no. Jesus would not commend me for my servanthood. Because some of you, even though you attend here, you're basically spectators. You're not really participants. You're just spectators. Now, I'm not talking about those of you that are just, you know, checking out the vineyard. You've only been here a few times. You're wondering if this might be the church that God has for you. Or those of you that are checking out Christianity, you're sort of investigating. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to those of you here who know Jesus personally. I mean, you've committed your life to him. And yet you're not living as a servant in a biblically functioning church. Now, again, you may attend services regularly, but you're just more of a consumer. You're not really a servant. You're not offering any kind of service to the body of Christ. And if that's you, I want to ask you, why not? Why not? Why would you not give some of your time, energy, and money to that which Christ holds in his right hand? Why would you say to Jesus, Jesus, I'll take your sacrifice for me in order to be able to spend my eternity with you one day? But I'm not going to sacrifice any of my time, energy, or money for the hope of the world. If that's been you, I want to challenge you as your pastor. I want to challenge you to begin to get in the game. If you don't know what your spiritual gifts are and how to use them, get into our growth track. Find out what your spiritual gifts are. And then I want to challenge you to make a decision that 6 months from now, the servanthood factor in your life is going to be something that Jesus would commend because now you're serving. So that's the servanthood factor. Second area that Jesus examines on these people is what I call the love factor. Jesus is still talking to the church in Ephesus. And he says in verse 4, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Man, that is one of the saddest phrases in the entire Bible. Jesus is saying to these people, hey, I realize that you guys put in a lot of hours. I realize that you guys really serve. But something has died inside of you. There's a hardness, there's a coldness about you, and it's because you've lost your first love. You know, if you've ever been to a wedding of two young people getting married, that's just a joyful time, isn't it? But the truth is, it's not very difficult to have sort of a first love experience at a wedding. That's what weddings are about, right? But to have a similar kind of fresh love experience after being married for 25 years. That's a different kind of thing, isn't it? And at Ephesus, that Jesus is talking to this church at Ephesus, there was a time in that church where it was filled with love. Love flowed like water in that church. If you don't know this, the Apostle Paul actually helped plant the church in Ephesus, and he spent a whole lot of time at that church, probably more time than any other church. And one time when Paul was leaving the church in Ephesus, they all got together, and look what it says in Acts 20. When he, Paul, had finished speaking, he knelt and prayed with them, meaning the church, and they all cried as they embraced and kissed him goodbye. Love flowed like water in the early days of that church. Now, it's many years later, John now writes them in Revelation. The Apostle Paul's been dead for a long time. And now this church is a busy church. It's a serving church, which is good. You know, people in that church, they were very into being doctrinally correct, which is good. But there hadn't been any tears around that church in a long time. Let me ask you, I want you to be really honest, just between you and God. Have you lost your first love? Has your Christian experience become more about things you do for God rather than a relationship with God that breathes life into you? Do you ever find yourself getting judgmental about the church? Do you find yourself getting negative about things that are happening in the church? Remember, the church is what Jesus holds in his right hand. It's very dear to him. Or another way to say it is, number three there, has your work for God become greater than your love for God? See, I want you to know, here at the Vineyard, we will not become a church of, quote, busy people with full schedules and cold hearts. Jesus says in verse 5, look how far you've fallen. And then he gives them some advice. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. You know, that's one of the reasons that we celebrate communion every month. Because we need to come back to those times where we're reminded about the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus. We need to be reminded about the simple things. You know, the simple things like Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. We need to be reminded again and again and again and come back to those from time to time. And when we don't, you know, it's time for us to repent. And maybe that's what you need to do today. You know, when it says turn back to me, that literally means to repent. It's the Greek word metanoia. What means to turn around and go the other direction. It's where we get the English word repent. And maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe you need to say to God today, you know, God, I've lost my first love for you. Would you do something in my heart, God, to make my heart warm again toward you? And then maybe you need to do what Jesus tells these Ephesians. Maybe you need to start doing the things you used to do at first. You know, get back to regular Bible reading. Get back to regular prayer time. You know, there was a time for some of you, you would never come late to worship. You would run to worship because you couldn't wait to be in the presence of God and tell him how much you love him by worshiping him through song. Maybe you need to get back to those first things that you used to do. So how's the love factor in your life? And then the third area that Jesus examines is what I call the faithfulness factor. And for this, we have to go on to the next church, the church in Smyrna. Verse 8, write this letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who is dead and is now alive. I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they're not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you, and you'll suffer for 10 days. But if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. So over and over, Jesus ends his message in a similar way. And here he says, whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. That word victorious, number two, means whoever endures, whoever doesn't give up, whoever overcomes, whoever conquers. And here Jesus says, whoever does that is not going to experience, quote, the second death. And what's the second death? The second death is spiritual death. If you're an overcomer, you will never experience spiritual death. And then Jesus says to the church in verse 9, I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they're Jews, but they're not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. This is probably referring to the religious persecution that was coming against followers of Jesus at this time. It was very intense toward Christians during this time. In fact, when the book of Revelation was written, the Roman emperor was a man by the name of Domitian. And Domitian, if Christians refused to worship Domitian, they would be severely persecuted. For example, some of these early Christians were literally thrown to lions to be eaten. Some of them were burned at the stake. Can you imagine? Some of them were covered with animal skins and then thrown to wild dogs, and the wild dogs would tear them apart. Some of them were covered in tar, and then they were lit on fire and put up on poles in order to illuminate parties that the Romans would be throwing. Some of them were crucified. And I want to remind you, these were real people, just like you, just like me. Those are the people that John is writing to. Now, this is interesting, I think. You know, Smyrna is only one of two churches that don't receive any correction from Jesus. All the other five churches, they receive correction, but these people don't. You know, these people are in the midst of great suffering, and yet their faith is so strong that they are willing to remain faithful even during their suffering. You know, in the second century, the head of this church in Smyrna was a guy by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp was the last living disciple of the Apostle John. The Apostle John discipled Polycarp. And like I told you, at this time, the persecution against these Christians was unbelievable. And Polycarp, leading the church, he's now a very old man. And he's brought before the governor of Rome. And the governor says to Polycarp, if you don't renounce Christ, you will die. If you get on your knees and you worship Caesar, then I will allow you to live. But if you adhere to Christ, you're going to die. Put yourself in that position. This is what Polycarp said back. 86 years I've served Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked and the judgment to come. And then he says, what are you waiting for? Come, do what you will. And they did. They killed him. Let me ask you, how are you doing in the faithfulness factor in your life? As you go through suffering, are you still faithful to the Lord? You know, maybe you're in the midst of some kind of suffering right now. Maybe a financial crisis in your life. Maybe a health crisis. A relationship crisis. When you're going through tough times like that, do you find yourself being a complainer? Always being negative? Are you ever tempted to give up on prayer? Or do you live with a spirit of fierce determination that you are not going to give up no matter what? How's the faithfulness factor in the midst of your suffering? And then there's one more area of examination. I call it the sin factor. And for this, we have to look at the church in Pergamum, starting in verse 12. Jesus says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one who was the one with the sharp two-edged sword. He says, I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that was hidden, that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone. And on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. So John mentions here people who are giving in to what he calls the teaching of Balaam in verse 14 and the teaching of the Nicolaitans in verse 15. And those are probably the same thing. And some of you might remember Balaam in the Old Testament. If you don't, Balaam was a prophet of the God of Israel in the Old Testament. But because he wanted to gain favor and money from people, he was teaching the Israelites not to obey God, to oppose the laws of God. And the two things that the Apostle John mentions here in verse 14, he says, you are teaching these people to sin by worshiping idols and sexual sin. And in Acts chapter 15 in the New Testament, those were two of the four conditions that the early followers of Jesus were putting upon the non-Jews, the Gentiles, for them to actually come and be part of the church. Remember, when the church started, all the early followers of Jesus were Jews. Jews that now believed Jesus was the Messiah. And non-Jews, Gentiles like many of us, they were not allowed to be part of the church. And finally, the Holy Spirit speaks to the church council and tells them to allow Gentiles to be part of the church, but to give them some parameters, and these are the parameters in Acts 15. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. And apparently, there were false teachers in Pergamum that Jesus is writing to that were basically saying similar things to what Balaam said. They were basically saying, you know, we're not under law anymore. We're under grace. And therefore, we don't need to be concerned about sin. They were treating sin very loosely, as I've written there, number three. And by the way, how strongly do you think God feels about treating sin loosely? Look back at verse 16. Jesus says, repent of your sin. Turn around and go the other direction, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I want to remind you as your pastor, sin is a big deal to God. So how are you doing with sin? Are there any attitudes in your life that you're allowing to be there that really lead you away from God? Are there patterns of sin in your life that are getting worse these days? Do you have any patterns of sin that you're not seeking help in overcoming? You know, if so, you need to repent. You need to ask God to forgive you and then ask God to help you. And the good news is, when you ask God to forgive you, He does it instantaneously. And when you ask God to help you, He will. And then there's a promise here for this church. Remember, each one of these churches gets a promise. And this promise talks about a white stone with a new name on it. Look at verse 17. Jesus said, I'll give to each one of you a white stone. And on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what this white stone is. But during this time period, when they would have trials, oftentimes they would write the verdict on a stone. And if it was a guilty verdict, they would write it on a black stone. And if it was an innocent verdict, they would write it on a white stone. And that's probably what this is referring to. The white stone stands for innocence. But what's striking to me is this idea of a new name that no one knows except God and the one He gives it to. Because often in Scripture, God will give somebody a new name. And whenever He does this, it's very significant because it has to do with giving that person a new identity, a new destiny. For example, Abram, God renames to be Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. God wrestles with a guy named Jacob, which means deceiver, and then God changes his name to Israel, which means one who strives with God and wins. Jesus looks at Simon, who wavers every which way in his spiritual life, and he changes his name to Peter, which means rock. It's a profound theme that runs through Scripture about names. And the Apostle John tells them, and he's telling us, that if we will persevere, if we just don't give up, all of us will get a white stone one day. And on that stone will be a new name, a name that is only going to be known to God and to you. You know, psychologists tell us that in close relationships, it's common for people to give each other sort of a pet name, a nickname. It's a way of saying, hey, I have a special connection with you. I call you something other than your name. It's a nickname. In fact, very often when people fall in love, you know, they'll develop pet names for one another. I'll bet many of you that are married, you have a pet name for your spouse or vice versa. Maybe if you're dating in your love, maybe the same thing. Thora, my wife and I, we have pet names for each other. But if I told them to you, I'd have to kill you. But I will say her pet name for me is Stud Muffin. I mean, if the shoe fits, right? I mean, what can I say? But one day, you're going to stand before God. And if you have persevered, He's going to hand you a white stone. And you're going to look on that stone. And on that stone is going to be the word or the phrase that you have most wanted to hear your whole life. It might be the word faithful, courageous, tenacious, worshiper. I don't know. And God will say to you, that's your name. That's the way that I've always seen you, God's going to say. I know you haven't felt that way a lot of times, but that is who you are. And God will say to you, that's a name that only you and I will know about. And in that name, you will know an intimacy with God like nobody else. An intimacy that nobody else will ever know. Not Billy Graham, not Mother Teresa, not even the Apostle John himself. They will have their own names, but not yours. And this is what will happen. Look at the last thing in your outline. You will have an intimacy and closeness and belonging with God that you've craved for your whole life. And it will come from Jesus himself. And you will be made completely whole when you see that name. Would you pray with me? God, I pray you would help us to persevere, to never give up, no matter what. Because I just want to say publicly, God, we all want to receive a white stone one day with our new name on it that's only between us and you. Help us to persevere, oh God. You know, there's something that God has spoken to you about through this message that you need to get right with God before we leave. How's the love factor? Has your heart grown a little cold? If so, just say, God, I want you to do something to warm my heart again. Would you do that? Or maybe for you, it's the faithfulness factor. That when things get tough, oftentimes you're not very faithful. Say, God, I want to be faithful. Help me. Maybe for you, it's a servanthood. You haven't really been serving the Lord. Just say, God, I want to begin to do that. Help me. Direct me in the right direction. Maybe it's sin. Maybe you need to repent. Say, God, forgive me. I want to be free. You know, if you'd like somebody to pray for you personally before you go, we'd love to pray for you. We'll have a ministry team here at the front. Just stick around and we'd love to pray for you. Would everybody please stand? I want to pray a blessing over us. And if the ministry team would come to the front. Lord, thank you for your presence with us. And I pray for all my friends as they go. God, bless each one. Bless them, keep them, cause your face to shine upon them, be gracious to them. Lift up your favor upon them, God, and give them peace. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Say hi to a bunch of people on your way out. See you soon.